First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 14th, 2010. The Work of the Witnesses.
Revelation 2, 8, and 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, Go, take the little book which is open in the hands of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And he said to me, You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Thank you. You may be seated.
Revelation 11, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn there for a few moments. Something else to share with you. You know, sometimes people get up, they give an announcement, they give some message, and so oftentimes you're known for what you say. Maybe there's some things that, you know, are just characteristic remarks about you. You know, I talk about sports a lot. You know, I enjoy, what's Pastor's favorite baseball team? Yeah, thanks for that. February 27th, Barbara, is that your birthday? A story came out on your birthday in 1995 by a man whose name is Clifford Stoll. Here's what Clifford Stoll wrote. 1995. This is the title of his story. I printed it off of Newsweek.com. The Internet? Bah. Hype alert. Why cyberspace isn't and never will be Nirvana. So in 1995, he writes these words. He's saying that, in his opinion, the Internet is a trendy and oversold community. He says he can't believe that one day, so I've got these in bold on my sheet. If you're curious, I actually have the sheet you can look at. He can't believe that commerce and business will shift from offices and malls to networks and modems. And he says this, the truth is no online database will replace your daily newspaper. Tell that to the Seattle PI. He says, try reading a book on disk. It's at best an unpleasant chore. The director of the MIT Media Lab, he says, predicts that we'll soon buy books and newspapers straight over the Internet. Sure. In other words, in 95, he doesn't believe that the Internet is anything more than a fad. He doesn't believe it's going to catch on. He's written a book, Silicon Snake Oil, Second Thoughts on the Information Highway. There's a guy who's known for a message, a viewpoint, that perhaps didn't prove to be as accurate as he would like to think. As we take a few moments and look at Revelation chapter 11, we're going to look at some individuals that are going to be particularly recognized, particularly known for their words. When we think of God's words and God's message, we love to look at things that are very encouraging and positive. You've heard some people make reference this week to the fact that Brittany and another girl who doesn't come here Sunday mornings but comes to a lot of our other activities, Carolina Cruz, wanted to come visiting with me this week. So we stopped and saw different people. We brought a card, brought a flower, and just an encouraging time. You know, God encourages us to be positive with each other, lift up each other's souls, to be telling people we're praying for them, thinking of them, how nice that is. But sometimes in God's plan, God needs us to be told a message that can be difficult. For example, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, somewhere along the line, someone has told you that you needed to trust Christ because sin was in your life, and you needed to have that sin atoned for, trusting Christ. Otherwise, you would not receive God's eternal blessing, God's eternal reward of being with Him, knowing Him, and residing with Him in heaven. Because if you don't trust Christ as Savior, heaven is not going to be your point of residence. In Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, John, the man who wrote these words, was told in a vision by an angel to take a little book, Words of Truth, and he says, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. Maybe you have that occasion if you have something bad from a restaurant. Our point of this passage is, as John was getting words from God, to communicate to the people of his day and by this writing to us. It's incredible to receive God's words, God's message, and have the opportunity to communicate it, to tell the people, this is what God has said. This is God's truth. But so much of what John was saying was he was not only receiving words from God, words that were significant, words that would have a prophetic meaning, I think in some ways beyond what he understood, but the result of those words will be bitterness for many of the people who hear them. Because so much of our book of Revelation, particularly this section that we're in now, this center section, contains words of judgment, words that tell of impending damage, doom, destruction, death. We've just looked at the seven trumpet judgments. We looked at the first six of them. The seventh trumpet judgment will open later and become the seven bowl or vial judgments, depending on what your version says. But John is hearing these words and being told, you have, I believe as I look at this, this is the point. Here is the privilege you have of hearing these words, but the impact of them is going to be bitter. As we take a look at the message that he's going to be communicating next in chapter 11, the words of the message, the words of the temple. Revelation chapter 10, the message that he's given, as I've said, is a tremendous message. I'm taking that as analogous to the fact that his words are sweet, but there'll be a devastating result. When we look at Revelation 11, as we start off with, there's a brief moment where they talk about the temple. As we take a look at this, and I've told you my perspective on Revelation, I'm a futurist. I think this section of the book is future. This isn't talking about a past event. I think that many of these things we just take as literal face value. If the Bible speaks about image, it generally lets us know that it's using imaginative, apocalyptic language. But here it seems to tell us something that many people around the world are counting on, our Jewish friends in Israel who don't necessarily believe the truth about Jesus will sometimes refer to passages like this on their own, because the Bible says that in the future there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And here in Revelation chapter 11, the first two verses, we have reference to John being given a reed that was like a measuring rod. He has a stick and he has been told to go out and measure the temple of God. Now, I don't think he's figuratively measuring the church. That's not, I think, something that's here in the context that our book is talking about. I think that John is again being directed in the future to take some time to make some note. And I think the whole point of this first couple of verses is this. We've been looking at God's words of judgment that bad things are going to be coming in the future. Because remember, God judges individuals in eternity, but he seems to judge nations in history. And there are negative things that God has said will happen because of national rebellion against him. And most of these sins have their wrath, their problems visited in this future tribulation time. So God has said that things are going to be happening to the Jewish people that are alive during these days. Many of them will suffer as well as other people in the world. However, God is going to be receiving, accepting them as they turn to Messiah Jesus in faith, as they understand, as they catch the point that when Jesus came the first time, they had missed him. And some will see and understand. So when they have this measuring rod, ride, measure the temple of God, the terminology here, naos, is describing, if you think of the layout of the tabernacle or the temple, it had an exterior area, but then it had that central building. That building would be called the holy place. That seems to be what he's measuring. He's measuring that inner court area because he says, ultimately, Jerusalem will be run over by outsiders. It's a quiet, peaceful, secure city at the beginning of this time, but later on, it will be overrun. It will be a place of conflict and battle, much more even than it seems to be today. And I think when he's given this to measure, that he's being told that, yes, even though there's going to be problems, there's going to be difficulties, that Jerusalem will be a place of conflict and warfare, that God has his temple built, that he's looking forward to the fellowship with his, particularly with his people, Israel. And I'm thinking if I can give some meaning to this analogy, these two short verses, it's very likely that just emphasizing that God will be accepting the remnant of Israel that will believe. Okay, as I try to give some meaning to that. But the number one point is there's going to be a temple built. It's built so, and it's so clear that you could go out and take your tape measure and measure it. And God is doing this because he's reaching out, allowing his people through history to try to reconnect with him. And then ultimately they will be reconnecting through him as they come to know Savior, Jesus, their Messiah. So after this little snapshot of these things, chapter, and again, when do I think this is happening? Very likely, if I could hang a time on this, tribulation seems to be in two parts. The first part is bad, but not as bad as the second part. There are some cataclysmic things that are happening in the middle. We're going to start to talk about those things in the next few weeks. This very likely happens before the middle of the tribulation, somewhere in the first half, maybe later in the first half. There's going to be these two witnesses appear. I think this is before 2 Thessalonians 2:4's prophecy. These two witnesses, what's going on? If you take a look here, verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. Who are these people? What are we talking about? These are individuals that are seem to come suddenly on the world scene, imbued, given power by God. These are individuals, they seem to be men who will fearlessly proclaim God's judgment, God's wrath, God's vengeance, and the need for repentance. Because of their message, they will be seemingly universally hated, and many will try to kill them. Their message seems to be delivered in the form of, you know, preaching or a clear call to make a decision. When we think of preaching, the idea is a call to make a decision. They will very likely be preaching Jesus as the fulfillment of Scripture. Why are there problems here? Jesus, the people have missed the point, missed God's plan for the ages through Jesus Christ. They're called a lampstand. If you look in your Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4 speaks about some ancient Jewish leaders who were portrayed as, you know, lampstands, olive trees, people who were there. But their point is that they had a very clear message that they were calling people to repentance. This same type of message seems to be characterized as the message of these two witnesses, that they're calling people to trust God, to know him, to repent, and to listen to truth. Part of the imagery for this is that there don't seem to be a lot of other sources of publicly stated clear truth. The Bible says there'll be believers in the tribulation, people come to know Jesus as Savior, but there'll be a lot of pressure, a lot of oppression, a lot of trial, and perhaps not a lot of clear opportunity for those people to speak. But these two individuals seem to be given the ability, the privilege from God, to clearly speak a message. Now, these are people who be also pictured as, even though they have significant power from God, that they have a very clear message, they seem to be humble. The imagery that's used of them is that they are clothed in, you know, very humble clothing, sackcloth, a sign of mourning. That their preaching terminology is one of misery. They're preaching the difficult things that will come to this world, and that you as an individual will be able to escape the problems that others will have if you will personally trust Jesus as your Savior. These is not so much a message of hope and comfort unless you come to know Jesus through the gospel message. These individuals will die. These two witnesses will, there's a time frame given, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Their death does not seem to be right at the end of the tribulation, so very likely they start their ministry somewhat before the midpoint. I don't know when. We can see some things, but we're not real precise on everything. Somehow they're going to witness for a 3.5 year period of time. The individual called the beast, this is the first mention of the beast, is here in chapter 11. We'll talk about him later in chapters 12 and 13. We'll have some more extended time in that. But this individual who will have gained worldwide control will cause them to die. Don't know if he'll personally kill them, but cause them to die and for their bodies to lie on the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days. Interestingly enough, for years people had scoffed this until, if you're like me, you can reach in your pocket and take out your phone. Your phone has a screen. Can you get text message? Can you get pictures? Can you... People around the world. I told you, the phone I have now, I was in Transylvania, and I could get on the web. So I could look at our church webpage. I could look at So the fact that you could see an image around the world in real time, people used to scoff at that, we're there. So somehow these bodies will be in the streets for several days. The Bible uses descriptive terminology to speak about Jerusalem, how it will be in those days. It's likened to Sodom in Isaiah, by Isaiah, Isaiah 1:10. Because if you were, you know, take a look here, see how is, you know, Jerusalem being described. It's being described in some very, you know, difficult terminology that describes a lot of difficult things that are going on in that city. Verse 8, their dead bodies will lie on the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Isaiah 1:10 likens Jerusalem to Sodom. It's called Egypt because the world has entered into every fiber of its life, social and political. I think that's the reason why it's described with those terminology. It's clearly described that we know we're talking about Jerusalem because it's where the Lord was crucified. So these individuals, you know, die there. The world celebrates the death of these two prophets who tormented them by, notice, sending gifts to one another. Verse 9, those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies, not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. Those who don't rejoice over them, make merry. Verse 10, and send gifts to one another. Their death will be a holiday. Because you have these individuals who are speaking in a world that wants the benefits of God without knowing Him. Who wants the peace of Christ without Christ. Who want to be seen as being righteous without having a confirmation of what is right truly in their minds. So when people talk to them and tell them that you cannot achieve this without God's blessing, without God's help, without God's word, without realizing that you yourself need God's mercy, not a good message to take. So when they die, people rejoice, are glad. These two witnesses, then, because these are unique individuals that God is sending out to try and make a point and get people's attention, they resurrect. The world's party after that 3.5 days of their dead bodies being in the streets ends. They rise. They go to heaven. Seemingly similar to how God resurrected Jesus, these ones will come back to life. Well, remember, who are they? I'm going to tell you, I don't know who they are. Some people write, is it Elijah? Is it Moses? Is it Enoch? You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. We don't know. You know, I could preach a whole message on that. I don't know. But remember, when God has done miraculous things in the past, in the days of Moses, in the days of the prophets like Elijah, or even Jesus, remember the Bible had said, well, even though one would rise from the dead, remember that parable, Luke chapter 16? Even though one rises from the dead, they won't believe. They have the words, they have the prophets, let them trust them. So for us, the emphasis is on the truth. God's truth spoken by these people is nothing new, message from Scripture. For us, we don't need anything new. God has told us what we need. We just need to pay attention to live in the truth, to really believe what we say we believe. What is the final result, the impact of their lives? After their death, after the resurrection, there's an earthquake, and about 10% of Jerusalem will fall. We've been seeing the news, a lot of disasters around lately. Now, easy to believe that at least 10% of Jerusalem would be damaged because of the age of the buildings if there was an earthquake. At least 7,000 men will die, the Bible says. The remnant that is there should be admitting that this is the work of God. This is the point. Why are these bad things happening? These bad things are happening because God, number one, is judging sin. Number two, God is trying at the last moment here to get everybody's attention. Why do bad things happen? Ultimately because of sin and sinfulness. The Bible goes on and talks about woes in the book of Revelation. Bad, particular moments. The second woe is past, but a worse one is coming. So, as we look at this, for us, looking at this story, what is the point we should be getting? Listen, God has His person in place. During this difficult time, during the tribulation time, even when, you know, Satan's man, the Antichrist, his helper, the false prophet, even though those individuals will be around, they will be somewhat revealed by those days. They will be more revealed as this period of time goes by. These people will be leading, confusing. God still has his persons, these witnesses in place. For us today, we live in also difficult times and difficult days, but God also has his people in place. Who is that? That's us. Will we listen to God, follow his leading, and will we act where God puts us? God has put us in a place with a message. If you've trusted Christ as Savior, you know that's the message of mercy and grace. You know that's the message of truth. God has put you in a place where you can make a difference in somebody else's life, an impact with that message. Will we listen to God's leading and take action? God calls us to voice his message. These two witnesses, they're not just two guys who stand there with a smile. They're two people who somehow seem to proclaim clearly, audibly, and in a public way God's message of judgment and truth in Christ. God also, our message doesn't do anybody any good if we do not voice the message that God has for us. These individuals find that the message of God does not have wide appeal. It ultimately costs them their life. We cannot expect God's message to have wide positive appeal. The opposite is usually true. If you speak out for God, people generally will reject, will not listen. For us, we must personally be trusting in the power of the message yourself, or we will not be paying the cost of telling it, because telling God's message has a cost. Giving the message helps its hearers to avoid problems later. When you look here at this message, you know, some bad things have happened, a couple of woes, more is coming. Near the middle of the tribulation, these guys show up, start giving out a bad message. If people will listen, if people will find it, even though difficult things surround them, they will find that even though they may even suffer themselves and lose their lives, they will ultimately be people who receive God's place in heaven, that they get the recognition of a believer in heaven, that they become brothers of the Son, Jesus Christ, that they receive honor from God, that they return that honor back to God. Giving the message helps people avoid problems later, no matter what problems they have experienced so far. Their life is not over. They still have a chance, no matter what problems are caused by receiving this word. Receiving the word makes a positive difference in the people who hear it. For us, as we remember the Lord's death for us until he comes back for us, the cross reveals what we have. The cross reveals that we have an understanding of truth, truth that in many ways can be negative. The Bible is an exclusive message. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says there's only one means of salvation, and that is through the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that we need to be people who, you know, John 3:16, we need to be people who believe in God, believe the message that Christ has come, that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he died for our sins, he was buried, he rose, he was seen. His power over sin and death has been demonstrated, but it starts when we realize that we ourselves do not have eternal standing before God that will let us go to heaven apart from Jesus Christ. These messages in the future, these messages of judgment come because people have not listened. God had said that there is a reaction, there is a penalty to rebellion. And one day it's going to come, and these are the days when it will come. And even in the midst of this difficulty, God gives people, some witnesses who go out and tell what's going to happen. But he also says that there will be people who will listen to his message and be saved. There will be people who will be delivered. There will be people who in the midst of the crisis and the trials around will still find God's grace and mercy. So often for us, we see people who have difficulties and trials, and it's very easy to just focus on the problems. But God tells us that there is a means for grace and strength through the trial. And it comes through him, through realizing that his word is truth, through trusting that truth, and through taking that truth by faith for ourselves. So for us, the cross is the foundation, is the place where truth, redemption, and ultimately grace and mercy for now, for the hour of need, where they emerge from, is from that cross.